Amen. It's good to be in church tonight. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter number 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. For those of you who are here Wednesday night, Brother Aaron addressed this a little at the beginning of the service. He and I had been talking before he preached on Wednesday. He mentioned this a little bit about, obviously, because he got to preach the first two times when Pastor was gone, that he didn't have to worry about preaching the same thing as everybody else. And I was joking with him a little bit when he said that he was going to preach from Psalm 119, that I said, well, it's a big book. And he thought I meant Psalms was a big book, and I meant the Bible was a big book. And what I was saying is just I wasn't real worried about it. And then we had been out of town on some vacation, and so on Thursday I started looking through about what the Lord would have me to preach and was kind of going through a couple different ideas, and I settled on this one, but it's funny to me that the Lord has a sense of humor, because this isn't the first passage I came to. I actually had been to another passage in 1 Kings that Brother Andy got up this morning and said, open your Bibles to 1 Kings, and I thought, whoa, that book isn't quite as big as I thought it was. But the Lord obviously has a sense of humor, and he just used that in my mind to say, look, bub, I'm still in control, and you just do what I tell you to do. So thankfully, you don't have to have another message from the same passage. I'm not that good of a preacher that I could preach a different message from the same passage and it be any better than his. So we're just gonna go a different direction altogether. I don't know that I'm good enough to be better than his any way you slice it, but either way. 1 Chronicles chapter number 13 is where we're going to be. Last Sunday, Christy and I, we took off right after the morning service and headed up to my folks in Michigan, and that was about 350 miles, and we made it in 4 hours and 50 minutes. Did not stop. I was dying when we got there, but we got there. I had a chance. I was singing in the service for my parents. Well, not for them, but I was singing in the service. Had a chance to run over my song. And I sat down in my dad's office because I was preaching as well, and I set my timer on my phone so I wouldn't get engrossed in my thoughts. I had 7 minutes to go over my message last Sunday night. And so, thankfully, I'm a little bit more comfortable tonight. Had a little bit more time, obviously, this week to prepare that and didn't have to worry about driving and traffic in Detroit and knucklehead drivers and rain and all that. But we're here, and I'll tell you how comfortable I am. This morning, I taught preacher Sunday school class for him. And usually back in the college class when we teach, usually get started teaching somewhere around 10:25, maybe a few minutes, a little bit before, a little bit after. But preacher, they get going right after the dismissal with the announcements and things. So I started this morning at 10:16, and I thought, man, I've got an almost extra 10 whole minutes. And I still was going after the bell rang. So I just want to get you prepared tonight. I'm very comfortable. And, you know, we're trying to teach our boys to don't have expectations. If you lower your expectations, then when something good happens, you'll be surprised. So tonight, just plan on me going for about an hour to an hour and 20 minutes. And if I finish before that, it'll be a blessing for you. I'm glad that you laughed. I expected it to be like one of those where you tell a joke and nobody thinks it's funny because they sense some truth to it. Anyway, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Would you stand? Going to read the first 10 verses of 1 Chronicles chapter number 13. The Bible says, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. We'll come up to speed on the context here in a minute when we get into the message, but just know that the ark has been gone out of the tabernacle where it's supposed to be for about 20 years. And so David is now taking a crew, getting the Levites and all the people together, and they're going to go get the ark. So you know where we're at. Verse number 4, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he'd put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the reading of your word. I pray that you'd bless the message tonight. Lord, use it in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Couple things just here by way of introduction and understanding where we're at exactly in this passage of Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant obviously had been lost. Not lost, but it had been gone for 20 years. And we'll look a little bit at the backstory of that. But first, I want us to see tonight a little bit about the importance of the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant, the one that was given specific instructions for it by God during the construction of the tabernacle, back when the Israelites had just come from Mount Sinai, and now they were constructing the tabernacle, and God had given very specific instructions how to construct the entire tabernacle with all the gates and the courts and the rods and the rings and all that, the curtains. Won't go into any of that, but the Ark was one of the pieces of furniture that was a part of the tabernacle worship of God. And the Ark was very, very important. If you know anything about the history of the Jews, you know that their worship of God in the Old Testament was much different than ours today. Today we come to the church. We worship God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us as believers. It's much different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ had not yet come. In the Old Testament, the priests would go and were the ones who would pray to the Lord on behalf of the people. The priests would do so in the tabernacle. They would make their sacrifices. And the ark was the very centerpiece of the worship of the Jews. All the symbols that the Jews used in their worship, whether it was the sacrifice of the lambs, which pictured one day Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming and dying on the cross, whether it was the priests that would make intercession to God on that behalf of the people, which was a picture of one day Jesus Christ, our high priest, making intercession to God for us as we have access to God once that veil in the temple was rent during Jesus' crucifixion. It was a picture of that. The ark was one of the most sacred pieces. The ark itself was an expression of God's presence and God's dwelling amongst the children of Israel. The ark was placed in the tabernacle in the very innermost part, a room that the Bible refers to as the Holy of Holies. And there were several areas of the ark. There was the courtyard and the holy place, and then the very center where the Ark of the Covenant was the Holy of Holies. And the Bible describes the Ark. You can read about it back there as God's given instruction to Moses back in the law. But God had very specific instructions of how to build it and how to overlay it with gold and the rings and the exact measurements and things. And on the top, you remember, there was those two cherubims with their wings outstretched. And it even mentioned that in our text there in verse 6. But the ark, what it was, the lid of the ark, where those cherubims were, the lid was actually called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where there, inside the tabernacle, inside the Holy Holies, the very presence of God would rest with the Israelites. As the tabernacle was at the center of the camp, and God had very specific instructions about which tribes were to be camped in which positions all around the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was the center. And at the center of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, where on the mercy seat, one time every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to enter that Holy of Holies. Not more than once per year, not less than once per year, and only the high priest. There were many priests that helped to take care of the tabernacle, but only the high priest was allowed in that Holy of Holies one time per year on the Day of Atonement, and he was never allowed in without the blood sacrifice. On that Day of Atonement, he would take the blood sacrifice and he would sprinkle that on the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the people. A picture of the one day when Jesus Christ, ultimately God's ultimate sacrifice, the spotless and pure Lamb of God, would come and offer one time a sacrifice for sins forever. After that day, no more did the high priest have to go in on the Day of Atonement and offer that sacrifice. But he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the very center of worship for the children of Israel. When the Israelites would travel, the ark would go before them. You remember that God had given them the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, but the Ark of the Covenant would go before them as a constant reminder to them of God's providence and protection. If you remember when they crossed the Jordan River, the Israelites, the priests were in the front carrying the Ark of the Covenant by the poles and just doing it just exactly as God had said. When they hit that Jordan River, the Bible tells us that as their feet, those priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as their feet touched the water parted. Was the Ark some sort of a magic piece of furniture? Absolutely not. The Ark was a piece of furniture overlaid in gold. But what the Ark represented was something much greater, was something holy, something of great importance to the children of Israel that God wanted them to understand the importance of. And everything about their camp, like I mentioned before, everything was focused on the tabernacle and on the Holy of Holies and on that Ark of the Covenant where that blood would be sprinkled, symbolizing that Jesus Christ would one day come and take away the sins of the world. And they would look to that. And so the Israelites, they understood this tradition, and it was more than a tradition. It was the way that they worshiped God in their day. As I mentioned, the ark would go before them and would as the priest stepped in the water, the waters parted. And it reminded them of God's providence, God's protection, that God was with them. Now, as we come here to our text, see, the ark has been missing. Would you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I want to look a little bit at the history and kind of get us back up to speed here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is back in the days before Israel had a king. Eli was still the priest, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were there. And the Israelites found themselves in battle against the Philistines. Verse number 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 4 says, "The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." All right, so the Israelites go into battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines defeat them in battle. 4,000 of the Israelites have died. Verse 3, "When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh along us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" Time out. Okay? The Ark was very much a center of the worship. It was very much a symbol of God's providence and protection. And God even used the Ark at times, like as in the parting of Jericho, when the priests with their feet touched that water, the waters parted. But can I tell you, the Ark was not some good luck charm. The Ark wasn't some, you know, like the lucky rabbit's foot that some people hang from their rearview mirror. It wasn't that at all for the children of Israel, and they should have known better. But the Israelites here in this passage in verse number 3, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. These people, for whatever reason, were looking to the Ark as that good luck charm. Now, you know, lots of people have things that they do. Traditions, maybe for good luck charms. You've heard of athletes and their weird traditions. You know, they wear a certain pair of socks on the first game of the season and they win. And so they always wear those nasty, smelly, dirty, stinky socks every game the rest of the season until they lose or however the case may be. People have some weird traditions. I looked up a few and hopefully I won't weird anybody out. They're not all really weird, but some weird pregame rituals that certain athletes, fairly prominent ones, would do that maybe they look to as good luck charms. I think most of us, hopefully, would be familiar with a man named Brian Urlacher. He's formerly a linebacker with the Chicago Bears. Brian Urlacher, one of his traditions, his rituals that he would do is that before and after every game, he would eat 2 Girl Scout cookies. No more, no less. Before and after, 2 Girl Scout cookies. Did it work? I don't know. They lost lots of games, even more after Jay Cutler came to town. So who knows? But he did it. Rain or shine, win or lose, 2 Girl Scout cookies before and after every game. In the NBA, there's a guard for the Houston Rockets named Jason Terry. And every single night before a game, Jason Terry will sleep in the shorts of the team that he's playing against the next day. So if he's playing against the Golden State Warriors, Jason Terry is wearing Golden State Warriors shorts as he sleeps the night before. Don't know how that's going for him. Anyway, I don't even know if that's going on. Are they playing the Warriors? Not yet? It's all good. I was asking. But either way, they're hoping to play the Warriors. See how much I follow the NBA playoffs? Thanks, Blake. Former world tennis number one, at least I think he's former world tennis number one, Rafael Nadal of Spain. When he plays tennis, his water bottles must be all lined up with the labels facing the baseline that he's playing from. Okay, that's a different one. There's a guy who used to play football for the Jacksonville Jaguars named John Henderson. And before every single game, John Henderson would have his assistant team trainer slap him in the face as hard as he could. Say, Jacksonville lost a lot of football games, so I'm thinking that guy maybe have wanted to change his pregame ritual. But either way. And then this one is fairly familiar. A football coach for Louisiana State University, LSU Tigers. His name is Les Miles. Before a game, sometimes even during a game, he will reach down and rip a few blades of grass out of the turf, whether he's at home or on the road, and he will eat the blades of grass. You ask why? I have no idea. I have no idea. But people tend to look to things as good luck charms, you know, and maybe you've got something, you know, when you go out, who knows? I don't know. I've not been ever one much for superstitions. I know that when we play golf, Preacher, when he plays well, he's doing good. But on his scorecard, if he gets a double bogey, which is two over par, so let's say you're supposed to get four shots on the hole, that's par. If he gets a six, he will, on the scorecard, make a fence. You say, what's a fence? It's where he takes his pencil and he scribbles a line after the six, and I guess that helps him on the next hole to do better. I'm not sure. You'll have to ask him about that one, but that's one of those rituals that he has, and everybody has them. But can I tell you what? The children of Israel that day, they made a mistake because the ark was not a good luck charm. It was not a ritual. It was not something that they just need to flippantly use in battle. So we're not going to look here, read the whole story, but in verse 10, look down there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man in his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. We're not going to look there, but in chapter 5, the Bible tells us that the Philistines took the ark back to their country. I love the story in chapter 5. I wish I had time to talk about it. We do not. But read the first 8 or 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 5. It talks about how their idol there in their temple of worship, they put the ark next to their idol Dagon, and when they got up in the morning, the idol was on its face before the ark. It's pretty cool. And it happened a couple times, and I just find that another thing that our Lord has a sense of humor. It spends a little bit of time with the Philistines, and eventually the Philistines get tired of it. It brings plagues to their land, to several different cities, so they send it back to Israel. Some men of Israel find it, and for some reason they don't understand the traditions, or maybe they just forget that God has said, hey, you're not supposed to touch the ark, you're not supposed to look into the ark. And the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and 50,070 men died. Awful harsh, you say. Well, God had said don't do it. So they said, we got to get rid of this thing. We need to send it to Kirjath-Jearim, the house of Abinadab. And the Bible tells us that for 20 years, the ark remained there in the house of Abinadab. And so that brings us back to our text in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And very quickly tonight, I want to look at three lessons that we can learn from the story of Uzzah. Uzzah is the man who put forth his hand to steady the ark, and he was killed. If you take notes and are in the habit of needing a title and those kind of thing, the title of the message tonight is Uzzah's Undoing. But back in 1 Chronicles chapter number 13, there in verse number 7, the Bible says, they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. When it comes down to verse number 9, we see that Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. He smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now, there might be some who've read this story before, maybe some tonight, who think, boy, that's an awful harsh punishment, that God would just kill the man for just touching the ark. Because, you know, he wasn't touching it like those guys back in Beth Shemesh, to see what's inside, or because he was nosy or curious. He was trying to keep it from falling. But the problem is that God had said, you don't touch the ark. God had said, you don't look in the ark, because if you do, there's going to be some serious consequences. And so the first thing that we're going to see and learn from the story of Uzzah tonight is that God views obedience to his word as a big deal. Now, again, we mentioned that some might think it harsh or unjust that God would do this, but God had instructed the Israelites in how they were to handle the ark, and Uzzah had disobeyed. Let me read you this from Spurgeon. Maybe the fact that we don't always understand why God does what he does in regards to punishing sin. Spurgeon said, this arises from the fact that we do not know how black a thing sin is. The least sin is so great an evil, so excessively black an abomination, that God were just if he smote us all to hell the moment we'd thought an idle thought or had uttered a single wrong word. Sin is an immeasurable evil. Man cannot weigh it. It is a gulf without a bottom. It's a desperate evil, the desperateness of which we shall never know unless, as God forbid, we should ever come to feel its terror in the pit of hell. See, God had instructed that no one touch the ark. Uzzah disobeyed, and the judgment of God came. See, the ark, as we saw before, the ark represented the presence and the holiness of God. And in the Jews and their worship of God and their treatment of the ark, that was so that they would understand. God wanted them to understand the importance of their worship and their attitude towards God. That was the point. And so God didn't want them just flippantly handling the ark. You know, God, there were even laws that the children of Israel couldn't even actually speak the name Jehovah. They couldn't write it down. Only the scribes, when they would copy the scriptures later, could do that. But God very much wanted them to understand the importance of the holiness of the Ark of the Covenant because of what it represented. Because God values holiness. God values obedience. Go to 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 6. Verse number 19. We've seen a lot of the history and what the ark represented about how important God viewed the worship and the Israelites' view of God himself. The ark was in the tabernacle, a very, very sacred place for the Israelites. But God was teaching us all that so that now we don't have the ark. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't worship like the Israelites worshiped. But we still need to understand the point of all of it, that God wanted them to understand that God very much values how we treat God and how we respect God and how we value our worship to God. Verse number 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Just as much as God valued the holiness of the tabernacle and the rituals that they would go through in the process of worshiping God through the sacrifices, as much as God valued that in the Old Testament, God values that in our lives with our bodies, the temple of the Holy Ghost. See, it says there in verse 20, it says we're not our own. See, we've been bought with a price. That price was the very precious blood of Jesus Christ that God sent his only begotten Son, and he paid for us, and we're not our own. So why do we treat our bodies like it's ours? See, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He lives inside of us. And so when we deliberately choose to do wrong, and when we deliberately choose to go against what we know the Bible has said is wrong, or what the Bible has said is right, when we choose our own way, we are violating the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. You know, the way I think that we justify it sometimes is I think that we tend to maybe value or even devalue certain commands of the Scripture based on what's comfortable or even convenient at the time. Maybe ask Uzzah how that went. You know, Uzzah, as we'll look in a little bit, Uzzah was simply trying to steady the ark. That's it. But God says, no, it's that important that you need to understand that you don't disobey what I've said without judgment. And Uzzah died. We need to understand that just because God doesn't strike us down the second that we disobey Him, the second that we grieve the Holy Spirit, just because all of a sudden life doesn't stop and we're standing before our Savior, it's still just as wrong as when Uzzah disobeyed God and God struck him down. But we have this rationalization in our minds that we want to, you know, we read the Bible, we know what it says, but, you know, it's not always convenient to obey what God says, and it's not always the most comfortable thing in the world, so we just decided we're going to do what we want to do. And that's dangerous territory. It's dangerous territory. You know, there are many, many Christians, many churches. You know, we read in the Bible of what church ought to be. Church ought to be a time of worship, a time where we come before the Lord. But, you know, many Christians go to church, and their idea of worship has become more about how going to church makes me feel. What, you know, I know that I don't do what I should do during the week, so I'm going to go to church so I feel better about all the wrong stuff I do during the week. I'm sorry, that's not what church is for, and that's not the attitude that we ought to have when we come to church. Instead of coming to church worried about how church is going to make me feel, and you know, all this, you know, weird music that gets in the churches that's all about the emotional and, you know, raise your hands up and, you know, shout to Jesus and woo, everybody feel good. It doesn't matter what we feel. It doesn't matter what church makes me feel. It matters, do I worship God as a holy creator God who He is? You know, the scripture commands us in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible has commanded us to tell the lost about Christ. Commanded us. It's not a suggestion. It's not a when it's convenient. It's a command. But we tend to, in our own minds, rationalize it and justify it away. You know, I just don't like talking to strangers. You know, religion and God and church, it's just, it's not comfortable to talk about. You know, and I... going to people I don't know, I mean, it's just not my thing. God says to go, and God says to tell. And if I can just be blunt, God doesn't care if it's not your thing. Because one day, every single one of us are going to stand before God and give account of our actions, and give account whether or not we have fulfilled the Great Commission, the very last thing that He told us before going back to heaven. We're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account. And can I tell you, when we're standing before God right then and that thought comes through our mind, it just wasn't the most convenient. That's not going to hold any water. And God's not going to care. Because He told us to do it and He expects obedience. See, God views obedience as a big deal. In Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 24, I wish I would have wrote it down, but it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. See, we're commanded to guard our hearts, guard our minds. In this technological age that we live in, it's very easy for us, and we have the world at our fingertips. I mean, every single one of you, most of you tonight, can reach into your pocket and pull out a cell phone, and within a matter of seconds, we could all have stuff on there that nobody has business having on their phones. And it's just that access to it. And can I tell you, now more than ever, we need to understand what God says about personal holiness and what God says about guarding our hearts and our mind. You know, we have so much access in... we know that we shouldn't. You know, we know that when we get into our car, that CD ought not be in our CD player. And we know when we get in our car, that radio station ought not be playing on the radio station. And we go home and on our DVRs, those shows ought not be being recorded on our DVR. We know that it's wrong. But for some reason, because we like it, we just kind of say, you know what, that command that God gave me, I'm just going to devalue it a little bit, and it's not that big a deal because I want to do it. But can I tell you, God views obedience to his word as a big deal. It's a big deal. Marriage, God has said, is to be for one man and one woman for one lifetime. You know what? I'm married. That means everybody else is off limits. Those of you who are married, it means everybody else is off limits. But why is it all of a sudden when someone at work or someone wherever that you might run across, all of a sudden someone piques your interest because maybe they pay you a little bit more attention than you think your spouse does, and you start letting your eyes wander and you start letting your mind wander, and all of a sudden that particular command about marriage being for life isn't as big of a deal to you as maybe it ought to be. But can I tell you, to God, it's a big deal. The Bible tells us that men are to act like men, act and look like men. Women are to act like women and to look like women. You know, I shouldn't have to look at somebody walking down the street and wonder if it's a guy or a girl. I just shouldn't have to. In the Word of God, it's laid out clearly the difference between a man and a woman. They are not the same. Our society is trying to make them the same. Can I tell you, I think anybody with common sense knows that men and women are not the same. Men don't cry, women do. End of story. I mean, hello, people. You know, a man should act like a man. A woman should act like a woman, like a lady. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety." You know, the Bible says that not only should there be a difference between men and women as far as identity, but modesty is a big deal. You know, but what happens in our day and age is, whether it's worried about what's cute and what's in style, and, you know, I don't want to look like I don't belong, even in churches, in good churches, you know, for the ladies, a lot of times what happens is the blouses start getting lower, the skirts start getting higher, everything starts getting tighter, leaving really nothing to the imagination, which, can I tell you, is not a good thing. You know, there are men sitting in this room that understand the wickedness of a man's mind. And ladies, can I tell you, if you were to spend one day inside the head of a red-blooded American male, can I tell you, it would change the way that you look at how you dress. Completely. You know, and it is on the ladies to dress modestly, but dads and husbands, you've got to say. You know, it's as the man of my house, I have a say on what, I don't have daughters, but on Christy, it comes back on me ultimately what she wears out of the house. And you say, "You mean, Brother Jeremiah, you're telling me that you've said that she can't wear certain things before?" Yeah. Does that mean that she was dressing like a floozy? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But can I tell you, it's my responsibility to make sure that, see, she doesn't understand what goes on in here for the man. Ladies, they don't understand that. And that's why God's given the ladies a husband to help them. And dads, you can say something, and you better say something, because God views obedience as a big deal. And while we're there, if I can just say this, you know, guys, there is nothing in the world that is even remotely right with, you know, you wanting to parade your wife for the rest of the world to see what a good-looking woman you've got. You know, God created her for you, and you are to enjoy her in the privacy of your bedroom as God designed it. But I'm sorry, you should not send her out dressed like she has no business being dressed, that goes contrary to the Word of God, and she's doing it because you want her to do it, because God views obedience to his Word as a big deal. See, Uzzah messed up. Uzzah disobeyed God, and God struck him dead. Secondly, and I am almost done. That was my big point, just so you don't get nervous, because I'm just to number two. Secondly, number one, God views obedience to his word as a big deal. Number two, little mistakes lead to big mistakes. Look at verse 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 7. The Bible says, And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. Let's just stop right there. Okay, we don't have time to go into all the details and all the things that God had specifically commanded were for in the carrying of the ark. But if you remember, and you've even seen illustrations of it, God had designed the ark with those rings on the corners that those long poles went into. And the priests would carry the ark on their shoulders by the poles. It didn't belong on a cart. That's not how God had directed them, had specifically told them to transport the cart. Now, it had been gone for 20 years. I don't know. Surely they didn't forget how to do it. I can't tell you why they decided to transport the ark of God on a cart. The fact is they did, and that's what God's shown us. And so that one little mistake, because the ark was on a cart and wasn't being carried on those poles, that wasn't what made Uzzah disobey. But can I tell you, if they would have heeded the details of what God said, if they would have made sure the little things were done, Uzzah would have never had to steady the cart. Uzzah would have never had to put forth his hand. Why? Because they messed up in the little things. Little mistakes lead to big mistakes. On January 28th, 1986, NASA and the entire world watched in horror as the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded 73 seconds into its flight, instantly killing the entire crew. The problem that NASA later discovered lay in the Challenger's O-rings, which were components in the shuttle's rocket boosters, you know, little seals. I don't understand all that stuff, but I know that an O-ring is not a main portion of the engine. It's not what gives it the thrust. It's not part of the fuel. I mean, it's something small. But the problem was with the O-rings, that they were not designed to operate at low temperatures. The engineers knew that. They knew that the O-rings were not designed to operate at low temperatures. But on the morning of the launch, it was unusually cold. Now, whether or not there was someone there who said, hey, there's certain components that aren't designed for cold weather, we can't do this, I don't know if that happened. But what I do know is because maybe of an oversight or maybe because of a conscious choice to, you know what, this is all scheduled and we're going to do it anyway, just something as small as an O-ring, when the shuttle launched, when the Challenger launched, the O-ring seal failed, leading to a series of malfunctions, ultimately resulting in the explosion of the shuttle. $1 million project gone. Lives over. Because the O-rings were designed to operate at warmer temperatures. Can I tell you, little mistakes lead to big mistakes? And when it comes to our obedience to the Lord, there are no little things. There are not. Right is always right. Wrong is always wrong. Sin is always sin. We have levels. God has right and wrong. And what side are we going to be on? There are no little things. And then lastly, number three, good intentions never justify bad actions. Good intentions never justify bad actions. From what we can tell of this story, Uzzah, when he put forth his hand to steady the ark, it was completely out of pure motives, completely good intentions. The Bible in verse number 9 there tells us that the oxen stumbled. See, they were going along and things were good, but there was a rough spot in the road. And again, if the priest would have been carrying it, this would have never happened. But the oxen stumbled for whatever reason, and Uzzah, in his good intentions, thought, the ark, we can't let it fall. And he reaches out to steady the ark. And God struck him dead. Because no matter how good our intentions are, good intentions never justify bad actions. Never. You know, we've all, those of us with children, and they've wanted to help in the kitchen. You know, they've got the milk out of the fridge, and they want to help pour drinks for dinner. Like, all right, do you have this? Are you sure? Yeah, I've got it. The child with the most pure intentions in the world to help mom get dinner on the table with that milk. And you know where I'm going? All of a sudden, sploosh. Why? Because good intentions don't justify bad actions. You look at that. He had good intentions, but the facts are he spilled the entire gallon of milk. As believers, lots of times I think we have good intentions, But that doesn't justify doing wrong. Someone once said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, you go out and you talk to people. Do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so because I go to church and I'm a good person. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only way. And when we stand before God one day and He looks through the Lamb's Book of Life to see if our name is in there, can I tell you, it doesn't matter what church I go to. It doesn't matter how many good things I've done in my life. What matters is, have I said, Lord, come into my heart and save me. That's the only thing God looks to. And regardless of my good intentions, God's going to say, have you been saved? If yes, welcome. If not, depart from me, I never knew you. See, good intentions, as good as they may be, don't get a person to heaven. See, it's never right to do wrong to do right. My youth pastor would tell us that all the time. It's never right to do wrong to do right. This, and I'm finished. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, it's a familiar story, but Samuel had given instruction to Saul to go into battle with the Amalekites and to completely and totally wipe them out. God had said they're wicked. Doesn't give us all the reasons that God had, but He said kill everything. Kill the men, the children, the women, the animals, everything, completely and utterly wipe them out. And Samuel gave the instructions to Saul. Saul goes in, and as they're in the process of annihilating the Amalekites, Saul starts looking around, and he sees some sheep and some oxen, and thinks, man, these ones are way better than these ones over here. We could keep these for a sacrifice to the Lord. And so Saul does. The problem was God said wipe out everything. God didn't say keep the best stuff as a sacrifice to the Lord. See, Saul had good intentions. But because Saul disobeyed, because Saul kept back the sheep, the best sheep, kept back the best oxen, Saul had his kingdom taken away from him. Because God values obedience to His word. And good intentions never justify bad actions. See, tonight, some of us are sitting here, and our approach to the Word of God, for maybe longer than it ought to have been, has been that we tend to value and devalue the commands that God's given us, what we know is right. It's not that we don't know, it's that I know it's right, and I know it's wrong. But because it might be convenient, or it might be comfortable, I make a choice contrary to what God would have me to choose. And that's not okay. Little mistakes lead to big mistakes. And good intentions never justify bad actions. Uzzah, in pure motives, put his hand up to steady the ark, and the Lord struck him dead. I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't strike me dead when I mess up, because I would have been dead a long time ago. And if it were not for the grace of God, so would we. But, you know, maybe God, by sharing this story, had some things for us to learn, us to be more like Him. See, remember that ark represented our worship and our attitude towards God, what the Israelites, for them, what it should be. Why don't we take a lesson from this story and realize that God's Word today is what God has given us. It's what we have in our hand. And how about our attitude towards God's Word and towards coming into God's house where we hear the preaching of God's Word? Maybe we need to place that a little bit higher up on the priority list and take our own desires and wants and, you know, comforts just down a little bit. Because can I tell you, again, God values obedience. And whether or not our intentions are good, when we sin, we sin. Right is always right. Wrong is always wrong. Sin is always sin. Hopefully we can learn a little bit from the story of Uzzah tonight. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?